Well, if you're visiting here with us this morning, we go chronologically through the books of the Bible. So we're going through Matthew, and we find ourselves this morning in Matthew 26, 57 through 68. And this is specifically what we're going to look at this morning is the trial of Christ, the beginning of the trial of Jesus Christ, and just kind of moving towards his death and eventually his resurrection. One of the things that I really miss from my pre-pastor days working in the secular workforce is all the gospel conversations I got to have. It might surprise some of you, but I was in the restaurant business as a waiter, okay? And God had mercy on the restaurant business because I was a bad waiter. I'll tell you that once right now. But I remember going to the break room, and we would get in these conversations about Christ and who Jesus is. And one of the things that surprised me, you know, early on as I was kind of working in that world, was how almost everyone wanted to be seen as thinking positively of Jesus. Oh, I very much like Jesus. I'm a big fan of Jesus. I think Jesus is a great teacher. And very rarely would you find someone that spoke negatively of Jesus, was highly skeptical of Jesus. And so as they were kind of praise Jesus and being followers of Jesus, then would come out the zealous defense that Jesus would certainly be an advocate of their lifestyle. And so I got to meet, over the years that I worked there, I got to meet, you know, the pro-gay Jesus, the environmentalist Jesus, the all roads lead to heaven Jesus, you know, the universalist Jesus, the all that matters is love Jesus. Wasn't that his sermon? Wasn't that about the Sermon on the Mount? You know, all that matters is love. And you think, have you actually ever read the Sermon on the Mount? You know, so you hear all these different versions and defenses of who Jesus is. And then eventually, you know, the conversation would be directed back to me. Nate, who do you think Jesus is? And I found that if I sat there and said, well, the Bible says, they would just kind of pick that apart. So one of the things I'd like to do is I would write down the reference to a lengthy quote by Jesus or a sermon that Jesus preached. And I would tell them, I want you to go home tonight and look up this reference and read it for yourself and then come back tomorrow and you tell me what Jesus said. And it was always very interesting because most of the time they would come back and they would say, okay, I see what you're saying. or I can't believe that Jesus ever said that. Like, I don't know how many different people have told me about Jesus. I had no idea Jesus actually believed that. And they would be amazed just going right to the scripture and reading exactly what Jesus said about himself. And then at some point, you know, their arguments often would shift to, well, you know, can you really trust the Bible? The Bible's been translated so many different times. And got to tell them, well, the Bible is actually the most well-documented ancient book we actually have. And so you'd have all these wonderful conversations, even had a supervisor who came to trust Christ just by having conversations about Christ. But it was just interesting to me how so many people said they loved and approved and admired Jesus, but then they had these wild versions of exactly who they thought Jesus was. What are people doing when they do that? What are people doing when they are advocating for a particular version of Jesus? What they are doing is saying, we have put the Jesus in of the Bible on trial, and we have found him to be lacking. We've put the Jesus that you had me go home and read straight out of the Bible on trial, and he has fallen short of what I think a true, balanced, loving Messiah should actually look like. And so they actually put Jesus on trial and he's failed to meet their standards. So then they construct this other version of Jesus. Now that's the Jesus I want to follow. And they defend him zealously and they convince themselves that's the true Jesus and therefore they can be Jesus advocates. You know, it might be surprising to some people that nobody conforms Jesus to their own imagination better than churchgoers. There are mega churches out there, thousands of people who have a very, very different idea of Jesus than the one actually found in Scripture. They've sort of thought to themselves, again, what's the most, you know, what kind of Messiah would I like in the world? What kind of tolerant Messiah would I like? And it's sort of this paint-by-number Plato, I'm going to conform and construct him to what I think is rational, and no scripture is going to talk me out of this idea of the Jesus that I have or the Jesus that's being promoted from the pulpit. And so really what's happening is the real Jesus is being put on trial. He's been found wanting. And the idea of who people would like Jesus to be remains supreme in so many people's minds. I think it's helpful to understand that the Jesus of the Bible, the pure, unedited, perfectly righteous, holy Jesus in his totality actually grates against human flesh like a cheese grater. It is absolutely incompatible with what we in our natural fallen flesh think that a Messiah should be or God should be. Totally incompatible. I've always been fascinated by the statement by Plato, that ancient pagan philosopher who lived hundreds of years before Jesus showed up. Plato said, if ever anyone showed up who was perfectly righteous, perfectly just, we wouldn't be able to tolerate him for a second and we would kill him. That's what Plato said when he contemplated what perfection, how we would respond to perfection. And what do you know? Unwittingly, he prophesies, a few hundred years later, Jesus shows up, and all we can handle are 3 years of public ministry, and we drive him to the cross. Because for all the perks, for all the resurrections, for all the healings, he came with absolute truth. And he came with the preaching that he came with. And mankind could not tolerate him. And if that were to happen today, if his first coming were to be today, this year, and we would see him born, and we would see him, you know, raised up and living among us, we would do the exact same thing that was done 2,000 years ago. Maybe a different form, but this world will try to get rid of Christ as soon as possible because who he is in actuality, unedited, cuts cross-grain with everything that is precious to our fallen, sinful flesh. And if we see the true unedited Jesus in Scripture and we love that Jesus, the true Jesus, it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit that's been done in our life to give us an affection for him, the parts of him that are easy to love, the parts of him that rub us the wrong way. Well, this is God Almighty. We love him in his entirety. That has to be a work of the Holy Spirit if that is done. Well, today we are going to see Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. And as I was just reading and studying out this text, I thought, you know, he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish Supreme Court, but this is really Jesus before every man. Every man in and of himself puts Jesus on trial. And so I want to, before we really get going here, it's a simple text. It won't take us too long to get through, but I want us to do a little test here. I want to ask you, what Jesus do you love? Do you love a Jesus of your own imagination? Do you love the Jesus of Scripture? And I want to give you a few excerpts of the teaching of the life of Christ. And as I do and just read from Christ, I want you to ask yourself, is this the Jesus that I love, or have I concocted a different Jesus? So first excerpt. Do you know that Jesus taught there is no such thing as a good person? He emphatically taught it. And by the way, I'm picking things that I don't really think are debatable. I'm sure there's some people out there that would try to debate it, but things that are just clear thematic teachings that Jesus taught. Jesus did not believe there was any such thing as a good person. Matthew chapter 5, 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Jesus had such a high view of human dignity, man being made in the image of God, that if you have ever said to another person, "What a fool, what an idiot, that person is worthless," Jesus said, that makes you deserving of eternal hell. That's how high of a view I have of human dignity, and that's how much I hate speaking against, angrily, sinfully speak against other people. Well, how many have done that? Well, every honest person has done that. Matthew 5, 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So here's Jesus' standard of holiness. So you've all heard that committing adultery, of course, is bad, but if you look upon another woman who's not your wife with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery before him. So here's Jesus' standard. One episode of an outburst of sinful anger against another human being, one episode of lust towards someone who is not our spouse, ruins any chances of standing before God and God saying, now that is a good person. And these are the things that Jesus frequently taught. A second excerpt from the teachings of Jesus. Jesus believed, he emphatically believed, that all other religions were a one-way ticket to hell. Now, if politicians believe that, they would never quote Jesus. But they always do because they'd like to imagine some sort of, you know, all roads lead to heaven kind of Jesus, but he didn't teach that. In John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You want to come to God? The only door is me. You must come through me. John 10, 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. So if there's anyone claiming to be the way of salvation other than me, they're actually jumping over the gate. They're not going through the door, and they're thieves and robbers. Jesus even referred to the Pharisees as missionaries of hell. He said, Pharisees, when you make a convert, you make someone twice the son of hell as he was before. And Phariseeism was Judaism. That was a very close religion to what Jesus believed. It was just loaded with hypocrisy and loaded with a lack of genuine faith-based love in the one true God. Jesus taught that he prophesied, Matthew 16, he's going to build his church. Matthew 18, he says, how do you keep my church pure? He starts to talk about members, those who belong to a local church. And he says, if there's ever a member in your church that claims the name of Christ, I love Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, but then they begin to drag Christ's name through the mud and live a sinful lifestyle, that person is to be confronted. And if they continue to live a sinful lifestyle, the name of that person is to be brought before the members of that church, and the church is to be released to pursue that wandering sheep, that sinning person who claims to be a Christian but is not turning from their sin. They're actually supposed to be brought publicly before that local church so that the rest of the congregation can go and seek to rescue them from the error of their ways. He says this very clearly in Matthew 18, 17, if he, that is the unrepentant person, refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. In other words, put him out of the covenant community. Most churches wouldn't do that in a million years. You're crazy to do that. Because why? They don't take the teachings of Jesus seriously. There's many churches that do it because they honor the words of Christ. They honor the person of Christ. But here's one of those clear teachings in Scripture that very often when churches obey the head of the church and do it, the people looking on say, that's kind of like a cult. We're just like, well, we're here to obey Jesus. These are the clear teachings of Jesus. A fourth excerpt. A lot of people are surprised to find out about this. Jesus taught on hell more than anyone else in the entire Bible. So, Jesus is the most loving being to ever tread our soil. The most gracious, the most forgiving. I mean, that's why he came to earth, right? To provide a sacrifice to save sinner. And I mean any sinner, no matter what you've done. But what is he saving us from? A subpar existence? No, he's saving us from hell. He's saving us from the wrath of God. And so Jesus knows that. He believes it. He created it because he's God. And so he continually warns people of the reality of hell. He says in Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Talking about him being the one who can destroy. Matthew 7, 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way to eternal life, man, that door is small. Very few, comparatively speaking, go through it. And you know, when you think about it, it even included men who were in peril of hell, included men like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, an upstanding, virtuous role model, young man, successful. I mean, this is the kind of man that every Jewish mother during that time would want their son to turn out to be. But he has a conversation with Jesus and goes away sorrowful. Because Jesus just exposed, in your heart, you don't love me. You don't love God above all else. You love this comfortable life, this comfortable living. That's what you're in love with. And so he was constantly warning of the danger of the judgment of God. A fifth excerpt. This makes Jesus really unpopular in this day and age. Jesus had a very narrow definition of gender and marriage. You know, Jesus gave us the definition of gender and marriage. A lot of people say, well, Jesus didn't really talk about homosexuality. Well, he didn't have to because he gave us the definition of gender and he gave us the definition of marriage. And that's the nature of a definition, right? Once you give the definition, you don't have to list out the 1,000 different deviations of that definition. And the whole LGBTQ plus alphabet soup is a giant deviation from the definition that I'm about to read to you. So listen to Jesus' words. Matthew 19:4. And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? What is a man? It's a male. What is a woman? It's a female. Who assigned gender? He who made them assigned gender, male and female. When did he do that? At conception, when he made the first Adam and Eve, and then subsequently the continuation of humanity at conception. So here's this clear statement. Jesus knows what male and female is. And then he goes on to define marriage. He says in Matthew 19:5, and he said, for this reason, a man, now that he's defined what a man is, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So marriage is when a man and a woman become one flesh in marriage. So Jesus very narrowly and very dogmatically defined what man and woman is and what marriage is. He didn't have this broad, pluralistic, whatever goes as long as there's love there idea of marriage and gender. Jesus also said on multiple occasions, another excerpt, that he hates divorce. Now, he forgives all sins, right? I know there's some of you who have been through that. But you also know, you also bask in the forgiveness of God. You bask in the grace of God. But you also know that doesn't detract from the fact that this is something that Jesus boldly went on record as absolutely hating. He says in Matthew 5:31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, and if you unpack that, adultery, unrepentant adultery, and makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman who's been divorced unbiblically commits adultery. And so he says on multiple occasions, because the religious leaders, we've talked about this in the past, had a very broad view of divorce. You get divorced for any reason. I mean, easy divorce is not something that started in the 60s. It was first century Palestine under Judaism. And Jesus said he had such a high view of marriage that he hated the easy divorce that the religious leaders had started to bring into the culture, where it was kind of one-sided, where a man could pretty much divorce for any reason. So he's gone on record as hating that. Last example, Jesus despised what today we would consider to be the American dream, and the American dream being the pursuit of happiness. Now, Jesus was not against happiness, but Jesus was for the pursuit of God. Why do you live? You're made in the image of God to pursue God. As you pursue God, very often you have all the Beatitudes, blessed is the man, happy is the man. As you pursue God, often he rewards that pursuit with joy and peace and happiness, but the goal of life is not joy and peace and happiness. The goal of life is obedience to Christ. The goal of life is I'm a living sacrifice no matter what it takes to live and serve God. And if along the way he blesses me with joy in this life, praise God. That's an added bonus, right? Praise God for that. But that is not my pursuit. But this nation is founded in part sort of the Enlightenment influence that we all have this inalienable right to pursue our own personal happiness. And God's up there saying, I created you for my glory. Pursue me and my glory. And Jesus despised this. In Luke 12:20, he tells a parable of a man who's wealthy and he tears down his barns and he builds bigger barns so he can have all this wealth. Why does he want all that wealth? So he can live the rest of his days in ease. I just want to live the rest of my life, you know, store up all this wealth, hit my retirement years, and just live for me. And Jesus absolutely hated that. He said, when this man began to talk that way, Jesus says in Luke 12:20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Well, you want to live for your own ease? You want to live for your own happiness? Tonight, you're going to breathe your last. And somebody else is going to drive your car and live in your house and mow your lawn. So what God's going to do, because what? He wants us to live for him and his glory. So Jesus taught all these things. All these things, if Jesus got up to this pulpit today and preached these things that I'm just reading to you, would make him hated in our culture, would make him horribly controversial, horribly unpopular in our culture. But not only are these the things that Jesus taught, Jesus also taught who he is. And that was especially controversial. He said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And what did the Jews do? They took up stones to stone him because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. So now he's going around saying, I'm not just a man. I'm man, but I'm also God. And then he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, which is absolutely amazing, claiming to be the I am of the patriarchs, the self-sufficient, almighty, holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus saying, that is me. And so that in and of itself was massively controversial because you just don't have people going around claiming to be God and getting away with it unless they're actually God. And so here's Jesus making this claim, and then the rest of the New Testament is unpacking Jesus as the creator and as the sustainer and as the judge at the second coming who's going to divide the sheep and the goats, believers and unbelievers, and there's going to be an eternal hell and there's going to be an eternal heaven, and all this is wrapped up in the person of Christ. So, what Jesus do you love? What Jesus do you believe in? Is this the Jesus? The Jesus of the Gospels, is this the Jesus that you have surrendered your life to? I mean, if you really believe in this Jesus, the very next thought is, I owe him everything. I owe him my life. I owe him my worship. He gets everything because he made everything, gave everything to me. He holds the very breath in my lungs. What else can I do but just surrender to him and live for him, which is the highest calling a man could possibly have? And so this is the Jesus who is on trial. And I'm starting this way because I don't want us to lose perspective of the Jesus who is on trial and how, in one sense, how absurd that it is this Jesus who's in a courtroom in the dock being tried by sinful men. You know, why would God ever put himself in such an undignified position as the Almighty God being tried by men? But that's exactly what's happening. We saw last week his arrest. We saw the disciples running and hiding. Look at verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26. 57 and 58 kind of set the scene here. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. So he's arrested, going to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. Led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And so they bring Jesus, and this is the first phase of his trial. What we are about to see is really the most sham trial in human history. It should be a case study on the most egregious miscarriage of justice perhaps that history has ever seen. There's going to be all kinds of breaking of law. In fact, the first red flag is the fact that they took him to Caiaphas, which probably means to Caiaphas' house. You're supposed to take people on trial to the temple. There's a particular room in the temple called the Chamber of the Hewn Stone, but they're not taking Jesus to the Chamber of the Hewn Stone. They're taking him to Caiaphas because it's in the middle of the night and court's not open. So how do you try someone in the middle of the night? Well, you take him to the private residence of Caiaphas. And there's going to be all other violations that take place. The trial is going to be held at night. It was against Jewish law to try someone at night. Jesus would be sentenced to death the same day of the trial. It was also against Jewish law to sentence someone to death the same day of the trial. The younger Sanhedrin were to rule first. They were to give their opinion first so that they were not influenced by the older Sanhedrin. But what we're going to see is that Caiaphas, the older and chief priest, he's just going to commandeer this whole thing and sort of twist the arms of everybody else to agree with him. So that law is violated. Trials were not to be held the day before or the day of holy days, but this is, of course, the night of or the morning of a holy day. So the list goes on, all these different violations, and it really shouldn't surprise us because the guy running the show is Caiaphas. The average stay of a high priest was about 4 years. That's how unstable the high priesthood was. Caiaphas would reign for 19 years. And historians believed he reigned for so long because he was so slippery. He was such a politician. He was eloquent. He was a great rhetorician. He was also a Sadducee, which made him a theological liberal, which made him a lot more palatable and not as offensive as the Pharisees in the eyes of the Romans. So he just knew how to get along with everyone, how to compromise. And he probably learned that from his dad. His dad is Annas, who was the high priest before him, who was actually fired by Rome for embezzling the equivalent of millions of dollars. And Edersheim said the Jews so hated the high priesthood because it was so corrupt that they would whisper the names of the sons of Annas as curse words. Imagine hating your leadership that much where they become curse words amongst the people. And so you just look at the family, you look at the high priesthood that's running this whole thing, and you realize, well, Jesus doesn't have a shot at a fair trial. This isn't really a trial. It's more like an organized murder scene at the end of the day. But Jesus couldn't care less, right? Because he's not there for a fair trial. He is there to die for sinners. But he is being subjected to this. Look at verse 58. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers. These are like police officers or temple guard, okay? So Peter has been hiding. Remember, he lopped off Malchus's ear and then he ran away. And now Peter's, his courage has come back. And so he comes back to the courtyard of the private residence of Caiaphas the high priest. And there he is amongst these officers. And verse 58 says, ends to see the outcome. And the Gospel of Mark actually puts it in the Greek language, puts entered in the emphatic, meaning it's kind of gutsy for Peter to come back. So bravo, Peter. You haven't completely bailed out at this point. So he's coming back. He's hanging out in a courtyard, essentially filled with police officers. And Peter could very well be a wanted man, because usually if you have close ties to an insurrectionist, as they were accusing Jesus of, then you could be guilty by association. So this is a brave move by Peter. But he's just going to wait. He's going to see, is Jesus actually going to be condemned? It can't be. So he's just going to stay in the courtyard. He's going to wait. So the scene is set. You have the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would sort of sit in a half circle as they judged. There'd be two chairs in the middle, one for the accused and one for the witnesses. There was actually an ancient stenographer back in those days to record everything. And since it was a capital offense, somebody was going to die if the person was guilty, then all the Sanhedrin had to agree unanimously, 100%. And so that's sort of the setup. Look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Notice that. They're totally fine with gaining false testimony. No integrity. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. So at least they're given the appearance of following the law. The Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 19:15, said you can't condemn anyone except by two or three witnesses. So they bring these witnesses, and of course they would interview them one by one, and then they would interview the next guy. They would see if their stories were line up, and if they would line up, they're probably telling the truth. If the stories are contradicting, somebody's lying. And there's so much contradiction upon with the witnesses, witness after witness after witness, that the Sanhedrin can't even pretend like the stories agree. I mean, they're willing to lie anyways, but the witnesses are just so contradictory, they can't even pretend that there's any appearance of truth and agreement here. And verse 60 goes on, but later on, two came forward. And again, Mark's account tells us that seems to indicate that these two witnesses that came forward were actually members of the Sanhedrin. So when you run out of crooked liars, the Sanhedrin says, all right, I'll be a witness. Imagine that. Judge getting off his bench. I'll be a witness here. I mean, it's starting to get a little desperate at this point. And later on, two came forward and said, This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So they want to charge Jesus with this terroristic statement of threatening to destroy the temple of God, which is a pretty big deal. If Jesus is actually saying, I want to destroy the Jewish temple. Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about something that happened towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, some almost 3 years ago. You'll find it in John chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple. The religious leaders come up to Jesus. What right do you have to cleanse the temple? How dare you, a common Jew, a self-made rabbi, go into our temple and clear out the money changers because you disagree with their hypocrisy? By what right, by what authority do you do these things? And in John chapter 2, 19, Jesus responded to them. And this, remember, this is the event they're reflecting on as the Sanhedrin members when he threatened to destroy the temple. And this is the situation. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when they ask for authority, why did you cleanse the temple? Jesus is saying, the authority, you'll get the authority message when you destroy my temple and I raise it up on 3 days. And what is he talking about? He's talking about his body. The bodily resurrection will be the ultimate proof of my authority that this temple belongs to me and I have cleansed it. So he's pointing to his resurrection, but they're misunderstanding him and hearing him talk about destroying the actual temple. But Jesus' actual words were, you destroy this temple. In the Greek, it's a second person plural pronoun. In other words, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He did not say, I will destroy this temple. Besides, Jesus was talking about what? His body. He's saying, you're going to destroy this body. You're going to be one to crucify me. But they hear him saying, I'm going to destroy the temple. And they want him to be saying that. Because that's a serious thing. It's like a terroristic claim that you're going to destroy the temple. So they desperately want this kind of testimony to stick. Mark's account says, even in this testimony, there were contradictions. They couldn't even use this. It's interesting, in Jeremiah chapter 26 and verses 1 through 19, Jeremiah is actually arrested for prophesying the destruction of the temple. So the religious leaders knew if we can pin on Jesus some sort of violent statement he makes against our physical temple, maybe this will be enough to condemn him. So they're trying very desperately. Of course, Jesus is just talking about his body. And how interesting. They're reflecting on a passage where Jesus prophesies that you're going to kill me and I'm going to be raised from the dead. That's a pretty appropriate passage to bring up in his trial. Jesus gets it. I'm sure they don't get it whatsoever, the significance of bringing up that text. But look at verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? So all these accusations, Jesus saying nothing. What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, which is a Jewish way of saying, I charge you under oath that you tell us whether you are the Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. That Jesus had been teaching means equality with the Father. The Son of God is God himself. Tell us. I mean, Caiaphas just launches off his throne and goes into some sort of desperate diatribe because all the witnesses that have been brought up to this point are completely contradicting themselves. He's losing control of the trial. It doesn't look like they're going to be able to condemn Jesus. Commentator Hebert says, when it seemed that the case was lost, Caiaphas suddenly acted to save the situation. We've got to condemn Jesus. There's no objectivity here. Whatever it takes, we've got to condemn Jesus. And it's kind of hard if Jesus is silent. Now, why is Jesus being silent at this point? Well, I think the most obvious reason is because he has no interest, again, in defending himself. He is there to die. And his best defense are the witnesses that are stumbling all over themselves. I mean, you can't do anything better than that for his own defense, so he doesn't really need to say anything. But also in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, 700 years before Jesus even showed up, Isaiah 53 prophesies so many details about Jesus' trial, about Jesus' crucifixion. It also prophesies of the silence of the Messiah in his condemnation. He was going to be largely silent. Isaiah 53, 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to a slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He's there to die. He's there to be a substitute for sinners. What's the need to open his mouth? But eventually he does. Eventually breaks the silence, and when he does break the silence, it's not to defend himself as some kind of desperate victim trying to get out of a gruesome death. When he breaks the silence, it is a declaration of a king. It is to declare something with full authority as the king that he actually is. Look at verse 64. Jesus said to him, Caiaphas, you have said it yourself. I hear you use words like Christ and Son of God. Well, you're right on the money. You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I love that. That's the best part of Jesus' trial. It's like, if you don't like people that beat around the bush, Jesus is your guy. I mean, a direct statement. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus gives a direct quotation out of Daniel chapter 7 when God the Father hands the kingdom to the Messiah. The Messiah returns, second coming, and establishes his global reign. It's a scene of justice. It's a scene of regal rulership and reigning. And the Sanhedrin know their Old Testament. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. They know exactly who he's claiming to be. Let me actually read this passage to you, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the passage Jesus is referring to. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Jesus is quoting from perhaps the most powerful passage in the Old Testament depicting the Messiah as the judge of the world. So what's Jesus saying to the Sanhedrin? The next time you see me, our roles are going to be reversed. I want you to know that. You're going to be on trial, and I'm going to be on the throne. And my decision is going to be much more grave than your decision. So it's always the hour of repentance. It's always the opportunity to repent and turn from your sins and trust in Christ. But Jesus is saying, if you do not repent and turn and trust in Christ, you religious leaders, the next time you see me will be in a scene of judgment. It will be very different than this scene. And that's all Jesus cares to say about that at this point. And Caiaphas handles it really well. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Pressure. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Unanimous vote by 71 members of the Sanhedrin. He deserves death. I want you to think about this. Jesus is claiming to be the Christ. He's claiming to be the Messiah. If he is not the Messiah, but he's claiming to be the Messiah, then what is he? Well, he's either a liar or he's a crazy man. Because what happens when someone comes up to you and says, I'd like you to know that I'm the Messiah of the universe? either you're an incredibly prideful person and you'd like everyone to know that, or you've just lost your mind. And so people who go around saying, well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, Good teachers don't stand before their class and say, "Class, I have an announcement. I'm Messiah. I'm also God. I'm also a very good teacher." Like, it's not compatible. Like, if you have a teacher that says, "I'm Messiah, God," they instantly become a very bad teacher. So what is Jesus? Is he merely a good teacher? Is he a liar? Has he lost his mind? I mean, you look at his life. His life is not of a crazy man. His life is not one of lying through his teeth every time he turns around to gain a following. His life is one of sobriety, truth and teaching, supernatural miracles, the like of which the world has never seen. It's a life that endorses his claim to be Messiah and to be God, which is an even bigger claim. I mean, if someone's claiming to be God and they're not, according to Scripture, now that's blasphemy, and that's a sin worthy of death. So Edersheim says, if Jesus is blaspheming here, he actually deserves the cross. He actually deserves an execution if he's claiming to be the most holy God of all time, and he really isn't. But he doesn't deserve the cross because he is actually God, very God. And so they declare their verdict in verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him." It's amazing. This dignified, high-browed Sanhedrin loses their dignity the moment he is condemned. They step off their little thrones, and they begin to slap him, and they begin to beat him, they begin to spit on him. I mean, they're behaving like animals. It's like all this pent-up rage has been behind that facade of dignity. And they're just letting Jesus have it. And then comes the mockery. I mean, that tells us they're bitter right there. Verse 68, "And said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" So parallel passages tell us that Jesus was actually blindfolded, and they begin to mock him, "Prophesy to us." They could be thinking about Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3. Isaiah 11, 3 talks about some aspects of the Messiah, that he will not judge by what his eyes see. He will not make decisions by what his ears hear. He will just know divinely because he's God. He'll know prophetically because he's God. These are the marks of the prophet. These are the marks of the Messiah. And so they're taking these qualities that they know should belong to him from the Old Testament, and they are using it to mock Jesus, when anyone could tell you who followed Christ that he was the prophet of prophets. He knew people's thoughts. He rose the dead. I mean, he did things that prophets before him had never done, to a volume and degree that no prophet before him had ever done, or any prophet since him has ever done. But they are mocking Jesus here as though he claims these things, but he's never ever done them. I mean, the spiritual blindness is amazing. But that blindness, I'm saying, exists every time someone props up their version of Christ that is totally different from the Christ of Scripture. They're saying, "I too have put Jesus on trial. And I too have found him wanting, because he doesn't measure up to the kind of Messiah that I think I would like to follow." So what Jesus do you follow? What's the answer to that question in your heart? Is it the Jesus of the Scripture, the Jesus who the Bible tells us is fiercely holy, making him the best judge, but he's severe on sin, he's severe on crime, but he's also a Jesus who is just bursting with love for his creation, bursting with love for his people, so much so that he would leave the glories of heaven where he's never mistreated, he would come down to earth that was just a constant mistreatment, and ultimately die as a substitute for our sins. And he's so desirous for us to repent from our sins and turn away from our sins that he promises that anyone who repents and puts their faith in Christ will be immediately forgiven. Nothing will ever be held against them. They'll be adopted into the family of God. And that will be a fixed position. It'll be permanent. There will be total, free, clear conscience forgiveness for anyone who comes to that understanding that Christ indeed is the only way, truth, and the life. That's the great gospel, and that's the gospel that saves and continues to save, and that's the gospel that has made possible the baptism that we're going to see this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we cringe to see how he was mistreated so many years ago, but that mistreatment continues to this day. in the many subtle forms of self-deception and unbelief, Lord, you have made yourself so clear through the incarnation of your Son. We thank you for that gift. For those who are here this morning who need to call upon you and be saved and to live for you, may you do a powerful work in their heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.